I hope you're all ready for a storm. Don't worry, it'll get to me before it gets to you. I got a big target in my backyard. I live 19 miles from Ocean City. That's pretty much where it's heading. I think I'll go off hiking somewhere tomorrow. When Jesus Christ began his ministry back in 27 AD, after he came off of the mountain with his encounter with Satan, he came down and had defeated Satan, sent him away. One of the first things he did was to choose certain men to be his disciples. He started giving them a very special teaching. The men that he chose started learning things that no one else understood. And even then, there were things that the ones that he chose didn't fully comprehend. Well, regardless, these disciples were very special to Jesus Christ because he had a special work for them to do. Likewise, he has a special work for us today. Are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? Do you know what that word really means? You ever stop and think about it? If you check in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, you get the following definitions. Definition of a disciple is one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. For example, one of the 12 in the inner circle of Christ's followers, according to the Bible. Or a convinced adherent of a school or individual. Now, if you look in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, we see that disciple is not only a pupil, but an adherent. Imitators of the teacher. Disciples do not only acquire knowledge from the teacher, they learn to be like him. That being said, are you a true disciple of Christ? Do you know what it means to be a true disciple? Do you know how many disciples there were in Christ's time? How many disciples were in the early New Testament church? How many are there today, and are you one of them? Finally, how can you tell if a person is a true disciple? If you haven't figured it out by now, the title of the sermon is True Disciples. And most people think, when they think of Christ's disciples, most people think of simply a group of 12 men. And certainly the definition that I read for you from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary stated just that, that they were one of 12 in the inner circle of Christ's followers. Most people today think of 12 people when they think of disciples. Christ initially selected several men to be his disciples. Why don't you look at Matthew 4, verse 17. Matthew 4:17 says, from that time being the time when he was tempted by Satan, as I mentioned, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So immediately after his encounter with Satan, Christ began to preach about the kingdom of God. It was at that point when his ministry began. He begins preaching about the kingdom in Galilee. And while he's there in Galilee, he invites four fishermen to come along and follow him. Let's keep reading in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So Christ now has four disciples here with him. He has Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, and he has James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Well, he continued teaching, and as time went on, he had many followers. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So he had many people following him. He had many people interested in what he had to say. Many people were coming to him, maybe strictly to be healed of something. He needed to select certain men who would be leaders, certain men who he could count on to do his work. And one night, he spent the entire night just praying about it. That's when he selected the original four plus eight others. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out of the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now, these 12 were chosen, notice what it says here, from a larger group of disciples. He called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12. He had a lot more than 12 disciples, but he chose 12 of them to be leaders, and them he called apostles. Their names are given in the next verse, verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, those were the original four, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. There are four places in the New Testament that mention the words 12 disciples. If you want to write them down, you can. You don't have to, but they are Matthew 10, verse 1, Matthew 11, verse 1, Matthew 20, verse 17, and Luke 9, verse 1. The reference in each of these cases is a reference to the 12 disciples that were chosen to be apostles. Keep in mind, there were more than just the 12. There were other disciples. But these 12 were chosen to be apostles. Now, the word apostle is translated from the Greek word apostolos, which means a delegate or an ambassador. They were chosen for a specific job. There were many more disciples at that time. Let's keep reading in verse 17. And he came down with them, speaking of the 12, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. So we see that he had the 12, he also had a crowd of disciples, and then he had this multitude that was following him. Now the multitude, they weren't all his disciples, but they had heard of his healings. They had heard of his teaching. They had heard some of the things that had gone on. His fame was getting around. He was becoming very famous in the area. People were hearing that the demon-possessed were being healed, the lame and the sick were being taken care of and healed, and people wanted in on that. Christ had become famous because of it, and many just wanted to come and be healed. In verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. They wanted to get in on that action. You know, many times we read about his disciples and a multitude. The multitudes that came to see him were not all disciples. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Matthew 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. Now he's in a boat, they're on the shore, and he's in such a position that they can hear him speaking from this boat. I don't know what the terrain was like. It must have been maybe like shaped like an amphitheater or something, where it would amplify his voice. And you know, sound does travel over water pretty well, so maybe that's why he got in the boat, so they could hear him better. But he spoke to the multitudes in parables. There were things in the parables that the multitude was not able to understand, because those things were only given to the disciples to know. Continuing verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak to the multitude in this way, making these stories up? You know, what's that all about? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. God has called you. He hasn't called all of them. He's called the disciples. The multitude, not yet. He explained to them, after the crowd was gone, what he was doing. Then in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. They wanted to know the meaning. And of course, then he explained to them the meaning, because they could understand it. The multitude couldn't understand it, but the disciples could. And so he explained it to them. In chapter 14, Matthew 14, verse 14, we see another situation where there was a crowd of people. And the disciples wanted to send the crowd away. The disciples said, we can't feed all these people. These people are going to want food. They're going to want to be fed, and we can't do that. Verse 14, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." He's saying, look, we're out here in the middle of nowhere. It's getting late. And KFC and Taco Bell are already closed for the night. Let's send them into town. They can buy their own food. Let's not detain them here any longer. Through a miracle, we all know what happened. Christ fed the 5,000 plus. There were 5,000 men, plus the women and children. Maybe as many as 10 to 20,000 people. I mean, that's like our feast sites back in the 70s. How many of you remember the feast that we used to go to with 15,000 people? I remember those days. He talked about a multitude. If you were ever there, you know that when the song leader got up and said, "We're starting services in 2 minutes," if your seat was on the opposite side of the auditorium, you weren't going to make it because the crowd was so dense that it took a half hour to get from one side of the hall to the other. That's a lot of people. With 5,000 men plus women and children, we're talking about a multitude on that same proportion. But Christ fed them. He provided the food for them through a miracle. And he even had the disciples do the serving. His disciples did the work of serving these people, passing the food out. Of course, many from these multitudes went on to become disciples later on. There were certainly a lot more than just the 12. In fact, we read about more of them. In addition to the 12 who are named, we read of several others who are called disciples. During the time of Christ's ministry, there were many disciples. Let's go to Matthew 27, verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. Mentions here a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. He's also mentioned in John chapter 19, but we won't turn to that one. We'll just look at this one here. Matthew 27, 57. "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." In John chapter 1, verse 45, we read about a man named Nathanael who became a disciple. John 1, 45, it says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses said in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Just because I said that, you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" So this man, Nathanael, became a disciple. Notice in John chapter 21 now. John chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee." There's Nathanael again. He's now named among the disciples. "The sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together." John the Baptist had his disciples. He had a number of disciples. Jesus Christ had more disciples than John did. Back up to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples." So the disciples of Christ were baptizing more disciples who were becoming disciples of Jesus. And in the end, he ends up with a multitude of disciples. Maybe not as big as the multitude that came to him for healing, but a very large number of disciples. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. Luke 19, verse 37. "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." So he has a multitude of disciples. Unfortunately, not all of them stayed around. Not all of them remained his disciples. Some of the disciples were offended by something that they heard. John chapter 6, verse 54. Something that Christ said that didn't sit right with some of them. John 6, 54. He said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And I think we all know what he meant when he said that. Not a question there. We don't question that. But many of the disciples did. Many of the disciples were put off by that. They didn't understand what he was telling them. They didn't manage to grasp this concept when Christ said we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Oh, that sounded disgusting. And why is he saying that? And so they couldn't get the concept. Verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" You know, we can't follow what he's talking about here. What's going on? "And as a result, many of them stopped following Christ." They no longer were disciples. Verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?'" He looked at the apostles, the ones that he had named as the leaders in this group of disciples. He said, "Do you want to go too?" Of course, that's when Peter said, "Where are we going to go? You know, you have the words of life. We're not going anywhere." Well, there were many more than the 12, but not all of them stayed. Not all of them hung around. Well, there were still quite a few disciples left at the time of his death. When the crucifixion came, there were many disciples still remaining. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, this chapter is what is taking place just several days after Christ ascended back to the Father. After the crucifixion and after he went back to the Father, but before Pentecost. Pentecost wasn't there yet, or it was the evening before Pentecost, perhaps. Acts 1, verse 15. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So we see here, at this point in time, there were 120 disciples at this location. Now, there might have been others elsewhere, but we know there were at least 120 of them at this point. Of course, that number would continue to rise as time went on. But again, we see a large number of disciples that are being led by 12 men that are called apostles. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So we see here again a multitude of disciples that are being led by the 12 apostles. And 7 of the disciples were chosen. Out of the multitude of disciples, 7 of them here were chosen to serve as deacons. In verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. 7 men that they picked out of the group of disciples to have them serve as deacons. And then in verse 7, we see that the number of disciples just skyrockets from there. In verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. There are many other disciples that are also mentioned by name. In Acts 9, verse 10, it talks about a man named Ananias. This is not the same Ananias who died with Sapphira a couple chapters earlier. This is another man. He's a righteous man. Chapter 9, verse 10. It says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias." Now, Ananias was the one who was chosen to meet Saul after Saul's conversion. And when Saul was converted and before he was renamed Paul, Ananias was the one that was chosen to meet with him. Some of the disciples were women. Some of the disciples were women. Verse 36. Acts 9, verse 36. Acts 9, verse 36, says, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did." So here was a woman who was among the disciples. The disciples weren't all men. There were some who were women. She was the one that Peter raised from the dead. Then there was Timothy, Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Timothy was a disciple who went on to assist Paul later on. Acts 16, verse 1. "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek." So he was the son of a believer, and I guess we could call her an apostle too, and as we're going to see soon, that his grandmother was also a disciple. His grandmother was also a disciple. So that was in Acts 16, verse 1. His mother and his grandmother were disciples as well. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul is writing to Timothy here. He says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." So Paul is talking to Timothy here, who's already been identified as a disciple, and apparently his mother and his grandmother were disciples also. And one of the earlier disciples who is mentioned not mentioned until here in Acts 21, verse 16, but it mentions him being an early disciple. There's a man named Manasseh in Acts 21, 16. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manasseh of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. So there were disciples and there were the multitudes. The multitudes were not necessarily all disciples. Some of them may have gone on to become disciples later. But for the most part, they were just the multitudes that came to see Christ, to be fed by him or to be healed by him. What are the qualities of a disciple? And are you one of them? The big question, are you a disciple or are you one of the multitude? Now, if we consider all of the people, let's say, who subscribe to the Good News magazine, we're talking about a multitude. Now, in this area recently, you know, we just had the seminars a few months ago, and we had a fundraiser in which we raised enough money to send out some invitations to the seminars. And we sent out over 2,400 invitations to Good News subscribers, inviting them to come to the seminar. 2,400 invitations were sent out in the four congregations in this area, plus the Norfolk area. So it was really five metropolitan areas that we're talking about. Actually six when you count Baltimore and Washington as separate areas. 2,400 invitations were sent out. There's a lot more subscribers than that. We didn't send it to everyone. We send invitations to the ones who were closest to the halls where the seminars were being held. If we had sent one to every Good News subscriber in these areas, we would have sent out 8,266. Is that how many subscribers there are? That's a multitude. 8,266. We sent out invitations to 29% of them. And those of you who participated in sealing the envelopes and folding the letters and stuffing them and everything and stamping them and mailing them and handwriting the addresses, you know there were a lot of them. That's just household. Now, how many people in each household read the magazine? I mean, it's probably safe to say that we've got 10 or 12,000 readers in this area. They want to hear what's being said. Maybe they want to see how they can benefit from it. Maybe they want to be healed of something, and they're looking for something in there that'll show them how God can heal them. Possibly 10 to 12,000 people in this area who are part of the multitude. How many disciples are there in this area? Well, if you count everyone who attends in the four congregations in this circuit that I'm involved in, not nearly as many. Counting the men, the women, and the children in these four churches, 159. Are you a disciple, or are you part of the multitude? What makes a person a disciple? Remember the difference. The multitude was the group that came to see Christ and to hear him speak and to be healed by him. The disciples were the ones who followed him and imitated him and had a part in his work. A true disciple. I'm going to give you six characteristics of a true disciple. The first one is that a true disciple or student of Jesus Christ, or a true disciple of anyone, not just of Christ, but of anyone, a true disciple imitates his teacher. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. Matthew 10, verse 24. It says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. Like his teacher. He patterns his life after the life of his teacher. A true disciple patterns his life after the life of Jesus Christ. Do you pattern your life after the life of Jesus Christ? He set the example of how to live a perfect life. Verse 38. Christ said, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. See, we have to follow after him. Following after him means living as he lived. It means thinking and acting the same way he would think and act. It means imitating him in every sense of the word. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul knew that imitation was a characteristic of a disciple. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, what did he say? Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. We are to be imitators of Christ. We're to follow Christ, not a man, as some have done. Some have followed men. Some have even left the church because their minister left the church. Now, I've been in the church since 1969, and I've seen a lot of ministers come and go over the years. And I've seen a lot of times when a minister leaves that a lot of the membership leaves with him. And sometimes he'll go out and start his own little group. Several ministers have left to start their own church. Were these people disciples of Christ, or were they disciples of a man? Today we have hundreds of small church groups that all came out of the church of God. Members of their congregations were persuaded to follow their ministers. Now, I think we know that the Father and Jesus Christ do not want division in the church. Yet that's what happens when a man leaves and takes people with him, takes a following with him, maybe holds services in his home or whatever, just has them follow him from that point on. If someone follows a man, they're not following Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. It's just the way it is. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. It says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. A true disciple follows in the steps of the one he is a disciple of. We are to literally follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Second characteristic of a disciple. Matthew 12, verse 46. A disciple does the will of the Father. A disciple does the will of the Father. Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Christ considered his disciples to be his spiritual family. And if they were his disciples, then that's the way he looked at them. That's the way he looked upon them. He says, whoever does the will of my Father is one of my disciples. A disciple does the will of the Father. That's the qualification here. The qualification is that they're doing the will of the Father. And of course, if you're doing the will of the Father, that makes you like-minded with the Father. We know that Christ also did the Father's will and was like-minded with the Father. So therefore, if we're like-minded with the Father, we're like-minded with Christ as well. We're like-minded with both of them. That's a characteristic of a true disciple. Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. He's going to show you here what is not a disciple. We've been talking about what is a disciple. He's going to tell you here what's not a disciple. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Those are the ones who are true disciples. He who does the will of my Father. There are some who might claim to be disciples, but they're not. They're not. And just calling in Christ's name is not enough. There are a lot of people in this world who profess to be a follower of Jesus, but it's lip service. It's not real. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Many use his name, but they don't keep God's laws. They don't follow the laws that have been put down in the Bible for us to follow. They don't go by that. They say, oh, that's done away with. We don't have to do that anymore. In other words, they are lawless. They don't keep the law. Their doctrine is one of lawlessness, and they are not true disciples. The third characteristic of a disciple is that he forsakes all to be a follower. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And I think we all understand that it doesn't mean hate in the literal sense of the word hate as we would consider it today, but it means to have less of a love or a lower priority, to love less father and mother, wife and children. Jesus Christ and his kingdom must be top priority. Everything else must be secondary. It comes afterward. Verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. One must be willing to suffer as Christ suffered. We have to be willing to do that. Willing to be persecuted. You know, persecution comes with the territory. There is no way around it. Christ said, they hated me, they're going to hate you too. being a disciple must be more important than everything. So important that you don't care if you're going to be persecuted. You don't care if it's going to be a rough road. It's more important to you that you be a follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, there is nothing you wouldn't give up, even your own life if necessary. It doesn't mean you have to give these things up. It just means you're willing to if the need should be there. You know, you don't. He's not asking you to go out and sell everything and become a homeless person. Go out and sell everything and don't have any money in the bank, don't have any furniture. Just go out and that's not what he's saying here. He's just saying nothing should be more important to you. You should be willing to give up everything you have if need be, even your own life. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing is as valuable as being a disciple. If you don't believe that, you're not a true disciple. That's why counting the cost is so important before a person is baptized. That's one of the things we discuss in baptism counseling, is counting the cost, so that the person understands that this has to come first above all else. The fourth characteristic is that a disciple of Christ will abide in his word. John chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. Indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What does it mean to abide in Christ, and to abide in his word? Or, that is, to live in his word. What does that mean? To live in his word. Simply put, God's word is truth. Living in it sets us free. If we immerse ourselves in it, we will know freedom. If we immerse ourselves in God's word, we will abide in it. We will live our lives according to it. Now, our entire life will be based on God's word. To abide in him, we must keep the commandments. 1 John 2, verse 3. First John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So you see, this goes hand in hand with what we talked about doing the will of the Father. And it also goes hand in hand with imitating Christ. It all ties in together. This is what is expected of a disciple. Characteristic number 5. A disciple of Christ will be bearing fruit. John chapter 15, verse 5. John 15, verse 5. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. I'm sure most of us could recite from memory the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5. We know that God expects us to be producing these fruits. We know what happens to a tree that doesn't bear fruit. We know that it gets cut off. It gets cut down and burned. And again, this ties in to the previous points as well. Let's keep reading verse 7. If you abide in me and my words in you, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. That's the key. Bear fruit. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We all know what the very first fruit that's listed in Galatians 5 is, don't we? Don't we? Anybody can tell me what that first fruit is that's mentioned? Love. And that ties into the sixth and final quality of a disciple, the final characteristic. John 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There's the key. How much love do you have for the disciples? The disciples that you know. The disciples that maybe you don't even know. Maybe you hear about them in a prayer request or something. How much love do you have for them that you take time and pray for them when they need you, when they ask for help? How much love do you have for the disciples in your own congregation, in other congregations? We should be so close to each other that it's obvious that we have that love. That love should be very evident in the way we act toward one another. And when a newcomer comes into the church, he should see this right away. It should impress him so much. And you know, I think we still fall short in this area. Now, we all might come to church and be friendly to one another, but it goes a little deeper than that. Now, do we treat everyone the same? Do we treat everyone with that same love in the congregation? Or do we maybe prefer some and kind of don't have anything to do with others? Now, I remember way back in the 70s when I was new in the church. I said I've been around since 69. In the early 70s, I remember many times the church being corrected for being cliquish. For all these little groups that would get together and hang out with themselves and not have anything to do with anybody else in the congregation. And you know, I can see it being a problem then, because after all, we did have 600 people in the congregation. And it was kind of hard to get to know everybody. Never thought that having such a large congregation would be a problem. It's a problem I wish we had today. With a smaller church, this should never be a problem. Do you come to church and maybe talk to the same people every week and ignore others? Maybe you don't have anything to do with some. Oh, yeah, I know that person. They go to my church. I don't really know them that well. And maybe you run into them in the grocery store and don't even talk to them because you don't really know them, because you've never spoken to them. Are there some that you never really speak to and maybe don't even care to? This is your spiritual family. These are the disciples of Jesus Christ that he's called out in this area. What did Christ say? These are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. These are the ones. We're it. We're the family, the spiritual family of God. We've got to have that love for one another. Is there a problem maybe with gossip in the congregation? Well, that's certainly not the way to show love toward one another. If there's gossip going on, I remember many times being corrected on that through the years too. Do you ever find yourself talking to someone in the congregation and maybe you're whispering, maybe talking lightly as if you didn't want everybody to hear? Do you ever talk to somebody, maybe look over your shoulder to see who's around and who might hear what you're saying? If so, then perhaps you shouldn't be saying it. Whatever it is you're saying, maybe you shouldn't say it. Do you have the genuine love for the congregation? That is to say, are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? What does someone see when they come to church for the first time? Do they see that love of God expressed openly toward everyone else in the congregation? Or do they see a group of people who really don't resemble disciples at all? If that's the case, you know, they might just not bother to come back a second time. Don't think that God is going to grant growth in the church if we lack love toward one another. He's just not going to do it. He might very well suppress that growth until we get that corrected, until we have that love for one another that makes us true disciples. The commission that was given to the church was to make more disciples. Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're to teach them the love of God. We're to teach them to imitate Jesus Christ. And we're to baptize them so that they can receive the Holy Spirit. That's our job as disciples, to teach prospective disciples. We need to make sure we're acting like disciples ourselves, that we are imitating, that is, that we have the mind of Jesus Christ. We have to show that we are doing the will of the Father. We have to be willing to forsake all for our calling. We have to be abiding in God's word and keeping his commandments. It's important that we are producing fruit in our lives, and most importantly of all, that we have that godly love for one another. Are you a disciple, or are you one of the multitude? Remember, it was not given to the multitude to understand the parables. Do you want to understand God's word completely? Let's make sure that there's no question that we indeed are true disciples.